The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's a great privilege to be here. I certainly want to say how much I enjoyed the choir. It reminded me of a moment when we were recently in Uganda, and there were Koreans there, only they were North Korean army officers. And so my natural response was, you know, being an American capitalist, not being supremely enthusiastic about seeing them, I realized I had to repent of that attitude. And we were in a Chinese restaurant in Kampala, a very international setting. And I decided to take a stab at giving one of them a New Life booklet. And so first I repented for my bad attitude and asked the Lord to help me enter into His love for all mankind, including North Koreans and even communist leaders. So as I prayed, I decided that I would just treat them like anyone else in Uganda. I would just welcome them. So I went out of my way. I went over where they were looking at the menu, trying to figure out what was on it, and explained it to them and told them what was the most delightful fish and helped them, I guess, even make their order. And then as I left, I handed them a New Life booklet. And I think for them, the decision whether to take it or not was rather important, because they knew by this time that I was a Christian and a missionary, and publicly taking something of that kind from one of us, I think could get you in trouble. But interestingly enough, one of them took it and actually pocketed it. So I was very pleased by that. And that kind of fits in with what I want to say today as I'm here with you. I want to be making just a little more specific my talk. I want to call it God's commitment to the nations, to all the nations, and ours. Or perhaps even more accurately, to call it our taking on God's commitment to the nations, His love to mankind. I'd like to begin then by talking about God's commitment to the nations and how we may enter into it. I remember several years ago when I was still teaching practical theology here, one of the students here at Westminster came to the coffee hour and wanted a little free mileage and help with a sermon that he was going to preach the following Sunday. And he said to me, there's something not quite right with the outline. Would you help me? So we worked on the outline for a while, and that went all right. But then it seemed there was something else disturbing him, and I said to him, John, that was not his name, but John, is there something else bothering you? And he says, yes, there is. He says, when I get up and speak, I'm really very self-conscious, and I have a sense that what I have to say really doesn't get through to people. And he says, I try so very hard, and the harder I try, the worse it seems to get. That was a condensation of about 5-10 minutes of speaking. And so I thought to myself, and I said, well, I have the same struggle. What do I do? How does the Lord help me with that problem? I even thought about it this morning as I came to speak to you. You know, it's very easy to be self-conscious, aware of yourself and other people in a setting like this. How do you deal with that? And so I said to him, what do you do, John, when you get ready to preach? Right before. And he says, well, I come in and I sit down not far from the pulpit. I said, then what do you do? He says, well, I try a little praying. And I said, all right, tell me how you do it. And he says, well, I do something like this. I sit down and I kind of look down like this. And so I said, all right, what does that do for you? He says, it always leaves me depressed. So I says, well, whatever your method is, it doesn't seem to be highly blessed of God, does it? So I says, I have an alternative, and one that has really helped me, that when I go to a congregation, before I pray, I look at them, and I ask God to give me an awareness of His love to them. And I said to him, John, I'm not talking about your conjuring up your love, for them. I think that's what you've been trying to do, and it's not been too successful. But what you're really asking God for as you look at them is for you to be brought into His love for them. In other words, you're not making faith into magic. You're not trying to create something. You're simply trying to claim that which is very real. You're asking God to take away from your eyes, the eyes of your heart and your understanding, your own coldness, and to see His love brooding over the church and over a lost world. Monday morning, he greeted me again at the coffee hour, and I said, "John, how did it go?" And there was a big grin, uncharacteristic of this particular student, just sort of ear to ear. And he says, "You wouldn't believe it. My wife, who also gets depressed by my sermons, said she could hardly recognize me. She said a different person emerged, a person characterized by love and joy. She said, what happened?" And he says, "Obviously, God did something. I never believed it would have been possible that He would have filled me with a love for those people, an awareness of their needs, of God's compassion over them, and a self-forgetting." Isn't that marvelous? That's what the King does. And you see, what we need to gather today is God's commitment to love the nations. And if we are absolutely sure of that commitment, then ours will follow. But if you doubt that commitment of God, it's very difficult for you to enter into love for other people. You'll struggle and struggle and struggle, and you'll never realize what it is that hinders you until by faith you appropriate the grace of God in Jesus Christ brooding over the nations. Now, I'd like to begin by looking at two or three scripture passages, and the first is one that's very familiar to us. It's an Arminian text. John 3:16. Dr. Van Til used to say there's only one Arminian text in the Bible, and he was referring to a passage in 1 Peter, chapter 1, but most people believe there's a second one known as John 3:16. And we'll read verse 14 through 17. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." When you come to this passage, you have a picture of the great deed of God. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And when you hear that language, His one and only Son, you catch overtones of Abraham marching up Mount Moriah. God had told him, "Abraham, take now thy son, thy only son whom thou lovest, and go and offer him a burnt sacrifice. Consume your son, for that is my will." And so when you hear that language, God took His Son, you have almost an image from the Old Testament of God marching up a mountain with His Son, but here His hand is not stayed, but rather the death of the Son follows, a complete consuming of the Son of God, that is, in a complete giving of Himself and sacrifice. And now when we come to this passage, we see here then the greatness of God's love in this giving of the Son. We see that He comes in the flesh. He gave, but He also dies. And so this is there as the greatness. But then I'd like to call your attention to the significance of the word world, the world. B.B. Warfield, in his truly beautiful sermon, God's Immeasurable Love, has taught that this passage, this reference world, is not so much to the mankind as a whole, but it is a reference to the world in its sinfulness. And he does an excellent job in proving that this world, the word world means mankind in its depravity, in its blindness, in its evil, in its rejection of God, indeed, its hostility towards God. And so then you bring the two together, the greatness of the Son's stooping. He was given by the Father, that is, he became flesh, and he went to death in that giving. And then we see that the giving is for those who are enemies. The utterly unworthy, those who indeed are worthy of God's condemnation because they have broken his laws and have further compounded their guilt by their unbelief in respect to his Son. This is the greatness of God's immeasurable love. Now, when you finish Warfield's sermon, though, you're left with the impression that the way he's reading the passage is somewhat like this. For God so loved the sinful elect. And I think that short-circuits some of the force of the passage. It seems to me that I genuinely respect those Reformed who teach that this refers to the elect. But as you look at the passage, the emphasis is not the same as in the definite atonement, the particular atonement. We know a great passage like John 10, 15, where Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. Well, that's clearly talking about the elect. But is it so clear that he's talking about the elect here? I think we ought to raise questions about that. And you'll notice in the context, what we have here is a combined emphasis on the greatness of God's love in the sacrifice of his Son, in the gift of his Son, but the other side of it is the invitational character of what is being said. Now, you find this right at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, right there in verse 7, speaking of John the Baptist's ministry, chapter 1, verse 7, it says that he came that through him all men might believe. And right away, you're establishing even the invitational character of John the Baptist ministry. And so when you come a little bit further here to chapter 3, you see verses 14 and 15, you'll notice the whole idea of the snake in the desert, the curse for the curse, the poison is in the veins of the people, and now the symbol of that poison is lifted up, and they're called to look to it. Well, this is invitational. The invitation is to look, to believe, to look away from yourself and your own sins and away even from your own righteousness and look to God's answer in the face of this cursed one. Well, now, if that is so, we find that coming to its climax here in verse 15, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, what we have here is the invitational side. Everyone. And if you translate the word world as the sinful elect, it hardly fits the sense of the context with its stress on this invitational side, the call for all to look, all to believe, and to receive what God has done. Now, that doesn't mean that this invitation cancels out election, but it rather means that what is in the foreground here is something else. And it's really God's compassion over mankind. You'll find that confirmed if you read a little bit further down at verse 19, where the light has come into the world. Again, the word world here perhaps having somewhat more even extended sense here of creation, but it's also the world of mankind. And then we see, but men love darkness. Well, that word there for men is almost certainly going to have to mean mankind and not the sinful elect. I don't want to simply beat that point to death. If you don't receive that, that's all right. But the thing I'd like to call as the clincher is just the plain movement of thought, the obvious movement of thought in the text. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, his one and only Son, that whoever, and if you reduce the passage in its meaning to the elect, the whole force of whoever is gone. Whoever among the elect, that's not even good theology, because all the elect are going to believe. No, what we have then in the passage is this, and this has been deep within the Westminster tradition through John Murray, and it is that God has a sincere love for all mankind and wills that they all repent. Now, that's not a minor thing. If you don't really believe that God loves mankind, it's very difficult for you to love them too. It really is. And as we look at this passage, what we have here is really a beautiful interpretation from John Calvin, who bears some weight with most of us. Perhaps he's not infallible as an interpreter, but he's pretty good. And he says in his commentary on this passage that the point of it is that we don't want to leave mankind lost in a sea of hopelessness. That we need to tell them that there is a hope in the gospel in Christ that they may believe and live. But if they do not know that God loves them, how can they do anything but perish in despair? Now, that's a paraphrase, but it's in his commentary. And so what we have then here is God's marvelous commitment to the world, but it's a little bit more than just his revealed will that men be saved, saying all come to Christ, but rather he's telling them that this cross is marvelously sufficient for them, and he confronts them then in the cross with his deed of love, so that any man who perishes, perishes by turning his back against the light of God's love. It's almost as though God, in the middle of history, had this great H-bomb of explosion of love known as the cross, which revealed his Father's heart brooding over all the nations of the world. Now, isn't that something that you could hang your faith on? It's not an Arminian text, by the way. That's good doctrine. God's revealed love. He calls all to believe, and he faces them all with a dead Savior. And says, look and believe. Come from being under wrath. You're already condemned. I did not send my son to condemn you. Calvin uses a medieval expression. He says that the purpose of Christ's coming was not to condemn. And that the fact that men do not believe, that is accidental in its effect. Now, what he meant by that was not that Calvin at this point believed in Locke, an accident. But rather, he meant the main purpose of God's giving his son was that people might be saved. And that if they reject it, that is a peripheral issue, which is their responsibility. The main thrust of the death of the Son of God is to bring life. And it's an invitational life extended to all. God loves the world in its desperate, unwashed hostility, its blindness, and its ugliness. And he loves the North Korean army officer that I wish was clear out of Uganda. And praise the Lord, they're now out. But you see, he loves them all. And maybe I may have my prejudices against them, but he is a God of infinite grace. Now, if we think of that, let's turn a little bit, one more text, to Matthew 28. You'll find the equivalent thought is given to us as our duty, which is our commitment in verse 20. In verse 19. When you come to the Great Commission, you have Jesus in verse 18 saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and so on. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, what is meant by here our command, really in a sense you might say, here we're being told that we are to love the nations. I think it's probably was Donald McGavran who first noted that the word nation here means people group, and he exhorted people quite properly in church planning, to begin with your own people group. That is a group of people with a self-identity, a conscious group self-identity. Tribe, caste, and it could even be the tribe of students, if you will. These groups with self-identity. And his principle was, we evangelize those who are like us, first of all. A great principle has helped many pastors take advantage of just reaching out to people who are like other people and getting their other people to mobilize to reach their own. Now, but then Ralph Winter came along and he kind of upset the apple cart. And what he said was, well, yeah, and not only do we need to see these aren't nation states like Uganda or U.S. or United Kingdom, but these are the people groups. And then he said, but you notice the word here, all. That we're supposed to reach them all, and we've been specializing in those who are like us. And what we need to do is to go to the people groups beyond. And that has been a banner that he's raised at the U.S. Center for World Missions. And we praise God for these rich insights of McGavran and Winter. But there's a little bit more in that word nation, which gets us back to the word world in John 3:16 and B.B. Warfield's powerful insight. Now, take this term nations and think about how it would sound to the Jewish ears of the apostles who are getting this commission as representatives of the Church of God. How would it sound? Well, it would sound very much like this. Then the word nations meant the unwashed, the non-Jews, the enemies, the blinded, the far off, those that you don't eat with. Now, I've read that one of the reasons they didn't eat with these people was not simply the law, but they believed that they were murderers because they disposed of the remains of the abortions in their houses. And they thought that this was a basic contamination to be with these who were so defiled. And so you're commanding the Jew to go to those that are far off, those who are alienated. And we all know the story of Jonah. He had such a sweet attitude towards them. Right? God, why didn't you give them the H-bomb? Nuke them. What? They're still there this morning? You see, that kind of Pharisaic nationalism or tribalism or whatever it is, caste, is deep in all of us. And so the call of the Great Commission is to love those who are different from us. Now, in thinking about how deep is this challenge, I went once to Donald McGavran, and I did what I don't characteristically do. I listened to another person. Generally, we ministers are not good listeners. We're great talkers. But I decided I would perhaps learn something from him, and so he graciously gave me an appointment and a considerable body of time, and I asked him some questions. And finally, after he had said some rather illuminating things, I said, if you were given the opportunity to criticize Presbyterians and the way they do missions and evangelism, what would you say? I said, I'll open myself up. Go ahead and say it. Well, he said two things that really got nailed into me. He was very gracious about it. There's a little twinkle came in his eye, you know, and a smile on his face, and sort of feeling, this guy's been waiting for this to say it a long time. So, at last. Well, he said, in a very gracious way, that you Presbyterians have a nice way of loving only those who are like you. And he says, he gave me an example. He said, in a particular country in South America, there is a Presbyterian pastor. He has 65 members in his congregation. And in that congregation, those 65 members, there would be four of them. One would be a businessman, another would be a doctor, a lawyer, and a banker. Now, so he's got four upper wash people. He's got 61 who are poor and just barely literate. And he says, guess which group he preaches to every Sunday. He always prepares his sermon for the four and preaches right on over the heads of the rest. He said there is something inherently segregationist about the way you Presbyterians tend to do things, that you tend to aim at the very smallest group in society. Now, he says, I don't think you should drop that. He says, I'm not urging you not to try to reach the more successful, the washed types, but I would just urge you to become aware that 95% of the world, at least, is unwashed. Now, by unwashed, what he meant was people who are not like us, people that we would tend to see as the far off, the goy. And I can remember how many times as I went over this and struggled with it, and afterwards and realized how much I did that myself in my own ministry. I really did not believe that God loved people that were too different from me. And I remember that I had prayed God to forgive me for this and change me in it and to give me a zeal for all kinds of people, for all the nations. And he, very shortly after that, he brought me a black Muslim. And I could see right away this fellow wasn't elect. It wasn't any problem at all. But somehow nobody had told him he wasn't elect. And so as I tried to deal with him, he had just knocked out a park official up here in Bucks County. And I said to him, I said, that's terrible. And I used to be a high school teacher before I taught in seminary. And I have a great tongue for chewing if you want to get me started. And so I really chewed him out. I said, that was awful. You can't go around knocking out park officials. They've got the state police out looking for you. And they're going to lock you up with your prison record and throw the key away. And I went on and on and on. And I thought, after about 10 minutes, boy, this guy's going to be so glad to get away from me. And he turned to me and he says, I love it. Keep on. And I said, oh, brother. All right, I said, if you're going to have anything to do with me, we're going to go back and see that official you knocked out, and you're going to tell him you're sorry, and you're going to take the consequences. And he says, let's go. But when he apologized, the official about fell over. He said, nobody ever did that to me before. And they forgave him, and they didn't press charges. And then I can remember the moment he came home with me, and he says, Dr. Miller, I am so happy for the way you've been treating me. I'm going to cook you a dinner. And he proceeded to stop and get his knives. Actually, they were only about that long. I'm sure they were cooking knives. But they looked like how long to me. I can still see the vision of him working in our kitchen. I said, what have I done to my family? Well, he proved to be very tame indeed. And he played a part in my winning any number of other people to Christ. But you see, those things are deep within us. How often we're really afraid of people who are different from us. If you're going to be a pastor, you go into a church, and you always have what we might call the squeaky wheels. The people complain about everything, or those who resist everything. How difficult it is to see them as under John 3:16, as really loved of God, especially when they get in the way of your will. And you're always right, aren't you? I always am. Well, sometimes we are, and sometimes we're wrong. But how to love them? How not to be afraid of them? How to face them with the love of God? There's the issue. And how to go overseas. You know, here we're talking this morning about Kepha, and I'm so glad that he's headed this way from all I know. But here we have a Westminster graduate who isn't headed this way, and he's not going to be headed this way, because he's cut off in western Uganda. The roads are all sealed. Alan Lee, Sally, the cars, Laurie Martin. And they're stuck there. We can't even get a vehicle to them for a while so that they could escape down to Rwanda if they needed to. But we don't want them to do that, because we believe that God wants them to go to a people there in the mountains of the Konjo who are completely different from Alan. Alan is Jewish. He loved his Westminster courses. He likes intellectual stuff. But here he is, marching out to those mountains, meeting with a people called the Bakanjo. And the taller ones go up to about 5 feet. Occasionally I have a really good size one, 5'6". It really builds up my ego to be among them. I feel like Will Chamberlain patting the people on the head. But they're different. How do you have a love for them? Well, you can't manufacture it. You can only claim God's love for them. And how do you endure in hard situations where you're constantly being humbled, where people don't view you as a missionary hero? That will have to wait for somebody to write your biography. Because what you see is the blood, sweat, the toil, and the tears, the dirt and the grime. And you find how difficult it is to face the hard facts about your own sinfulness, how rotten your own motives can be in being there, which can perhaps only get exposed when you get there. And to find out how unclean you are, and then to be brought again and again into the gospel, and to see the message of God's love over the world is, first of all, a message for you. It's a message that you drink in of your forgiveness, of you as being the unwashed in the deepest possible way and desperately in need of grace. Now, in other words, you experience God's commitment to you, and it liberates you to have a commitment to others that endures and endures until you die. These days, you know, you get your ticket for the foreign country and you can get it round trip. But in the past, the missionaries didn't get that kind of ticket. They got a one-way ticket in many cases. The west coast of Africa, what was it? 50 years, 80 missionaries perished in just a short time. One-way ticket people. Now, how do you get aboard this? And I think the answer goes back again to Matthew 28, verse 20, where Jesus gives us a promise. And in this promise, he says, I teach, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. I'll be with you all the days to the very, very end of history as we know it. Now, as he speaks of the nations going to those who are so different from us, we realize there are many things in us that would hinder that. If you think about yourself, What is the characteristic that may be in your life that really hinders you? Isn't it really the fear that you might get hurt? Anyone around here would like to get hurt? No, I doubt very much if most of you like to get hurt. I can remember being in Uganda, and we were there with my son-in-law. After this particular black Muslim got converted, he and I and some others went out here, right nearby, this Jack Frost Freeze, and God used those visits to convert Bob Heppe. Bob Heppe was a sometime student here also. But anyway, Bob Heppe was at 16, was a drunkard and also involved in heroin. And he was converted by Jesus Christ, and he went to Uganda as a team leader. Well, while we were there one day, the soldiers came into our yard, it was a closed compound, and they were firing off heavy rifles right in front of the door. I've never seen Bob Heppe scared of anything, but he was really afraid he was going to kill Jillian, his daughter, and so he grabbed her, he and Karen, and were protecting her with their bodies. Well, that left only one person to go to the door and tell the soldiers, please don't shoot so close to the door. And that was me. I thought of sending my wife. I really did. You know, that's practical side. I mean, safest person in Uganda is a white woman. Women are respected. White men are too. But they're much less likely to shoot a white woman. But setting aside that rationalization, I decided I had to go to the door. So when I went to the door, it was the longest walk I think I ever took across that living room. And when I got to the door, I pulled back the curtain and I was looking. I was face to face with a big Acholi soldier with his rifle. It was a glass door, by the way. I pulled the curtain, there we were. And I admit, it was funny. It was tense, but we both laughed. We were so close to each other. And as we laughed, and he said, oh, Father, I'm sorry. I didn't know you were in there. We were looking for bandits. Please forgive me. So I turned around, you know, I congratulated myself. Boy, our coward stood up for once, you know. I really did it. As I turned around, my wife was right next to me, and Karen was right behind me. Now, 3 minutes before, they had been crying in the hallway, really crying. And they turned to me, and they said, Jack, you didn't do what you said in your sermon. I had said in my sermon, when the soldiers came around, the people should invite them in for tea. I said, but you didn't hear the limitation I put on that. I said, when appropriate. And I didn't think it was appropriate to invite those guys in. And they said, you didn't do what you said. I said, what have I got to Linus is here for? A wife and a daughter. I said, all right. The next group that comes. Well, within an hour, another group came. And I just took my courage, coward that I am, and just remembered the love of God and went out that door. And I turned the key and went out the door. And right behind me was Bob and Karen and Rosemary. And I said to the soldiers, I said, are any of you saved? Are you saved? I said to the leader. And he says, yes, I am. And it turned out he was. And so I said, well, are these men saved? And he said, not a one of them. I said, well, it's time they got saved, isn't it? And behind for the background music was boom, 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 boom. Ah, boom, 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 boom. And so usually I preach long sermons. I preached them one of the shortest on record. It's amazing how quickly you can summarize the gospel when there's a lot of background shooting. And then I said to them after my little sermon presenting the gospel, I think we better pray for you men. So we formed a circle of prayer of police and soldiers, and we prayed with them. It was a very powerful time. Afterwards, I exhorted them to go on their way. And I can remember their final words. Pastor, don't be afraid. No one out of us would ever hurt you. You could even have tea out here if you wanted. I said, I think maybe tomorrow. But you see, God can take cowards and change them. And I believe the biggest problem you have and I have is that we're cowards and we're ashamed of the gospel and we've not entered very fully into the love of God for the nations and for ourselves. And it leaves us self-conscious, and if you, and it hinders the gospel, this fear, from getting into us. And I want to use an example to inspire you, not depress you, from Spurgeon. You know, Spurgeon, according to Arnold Dallimore, modeled his ministry on Whitfield's. Whitfield was an itinerant evangelist. Spurgeon was a settled pastor. But he said he wanted the passion and the joy that Whitfield found in the gospel for himself, and he determined to have it, and he got it. But now, how did he get it? You know, at one point, he was so shattered in his ministry at the time of the sabotage in the tabernacle that he was ready to quit. He was completely undone. Now, how did this man who has fears just like you and me get Whitfield's joy? Did he get it from Whitfield? Not a bit. He got the model. He saw what God could do, the Holy Spirit, through Whitfield's radiant joy, the songbird of the gospel that awakened so much of the Western world. Where did Spurgeon get it? Listen, if you read Whitfield closely, you'll find out there's something that goes together with the joy, and it's a deep conviction of his own utter weakness. And if you don't know how to get hold of the going power of the gospel, it's because you don't really admit how weak you are. And the fears and the anxieties which come up and dominate us and rule our lives are there because we're too strong and not because we're too weak. And what McGavin was saying about us Westminster types, he went on to say, you also need to know more about the Holy Spirit. And you see, it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of boldness. He's the Spirit of Christ. Now, I'd like to elaborate that. But in this promise, you see in the text, we're told by Jesus, I'm going to be with you. And so what it is, Jesus was zealous in his ministry. Was he not? In prophecy, in Isaiah, it says the Messiah will set his face like flint. Luke 9:51, Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. When he is before the disciples in John 4 at the well with the woman, he says, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. When we see him on the cross, when he says, it is finished, it's not just a cry of a simple statement of fact, but of triumph, of the joy of having done the will of the Father all the way. Now that is what is the Christ in his public ministry. Now that is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us too. He's not one kind of Christ in his public ministry. And when he says, I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age, the executive power in you to do the work through you, is he now feeble? Not at all. He's strong and he's still zealous. He's a savior of commitment. He was committed all the way with an iron intensity to what he was called to do of his Father. He gloried in it, the will of God. And the will of God for you and to me is to go to the nations all the way, to take the gospel where, cowards that we are, we wouldn't dare go. And if that is so, where do we find it? We bring together now what we've been saying, that you come and recognize and admit again and again your exceeding sinfulness, that if you have seen the holiness of God, you are struck down by it and you can't stand how vile you are. But you know how great is the love of God for you as part of the world, and you set aside then every human fear and you're filled with faith through the zeal of Christ's Spirit. But you can't get that unless you're willing to be honest that you have so many fears based upon your pride and your self-sufficiency. All I'm telling you is the story of my own heart. Putting it very simply, if you're a strong man or a strong woman in yourself, you're going to be crippled by fears and anxieties, uncrucified pride all your life. You don't want that. I plead with you to give up your defenses and confess how weak you are, that you really don't even have the grace to make a permanent commitment to missions, that can only come from the Savior. How quickly so many, many people wash out on the mission field. Oh, we don't need that. We need people taught of God by the Spirit of Christ. But if you will come to Christ, then you become, like Spurgeon did, a weak, strong man. Weak in himself, fully admitting the truth. You know, sometimes he didn't begin those services on time, 20 minutes late, because he had no assurance that he was really ready to preach. He was still praying. You see, it's that kind of weakness that we need, that we may look away from ourselves and look to the strength of our God. And then if we have that, God will use you in a way that is beyond your imagination. You will be part of perhaps the greatest revival in history.
Some of us have been praying for revival. I believe some of you have. Where is it going to begin?